good morning. Does anybody know what August the 24th is? Anyone? It's a national holiday. The first day of college football. Right? What are you laughing about? I'm serious. It is preseason, and you've watched all the preseason prognosticators. You've watched the polls, and you've watched the 1,346,122 interviews with college football coaches. And mostly what you see with the coaches, no matter what they really think, when you see them interviewed, they are making plans and visions for the year. Well, our goal is just to win ball games and maybe win our conference division, maybe win our conference. And even if in the back of their minds they think we're not very good this year, that's not what they say, right? But suppose, just suppose, there was an interview with a football coach a little bit like this.
Matt the Hat Law here, live from GABC Sports. I'm excited to bring to you today a special guest, all the way from Southeastern Alabama Technical Library College, head coach, Coach Wilson, coach of the Bo Weevils, your mighty, mighty Bo Weevils. Coach, tell us some goals you have in mind this year for the team. Perhaps conference championship?
Goals of winning the conference championship? I got some goals. Look, last year we were below average. I lost five starters on offense. I lost five starters on defense, who, by the way, were pretty bad. The goals for this year, man, if we could be average. Shooting just about average. We could be average, maybe 500 this year. I would consider that a pretty solid season.
Average. Coach, those weren't the words I was looking for, but back to you, Johnny.
Anybody ever heard an interview like that? Probably a coach that didn't last very long, right? No coach steps up there and goes, boy, I just hope we're slightly below average this year. No coach says that. All the coaches start the season with the anticipation that they're going to be great. It's true about any sport, but did you know that most people are the same when they're starting their families? When two people come together to get married and look ahead and they look out over the expanse of the coming years and they say, we want to have a great family. But you may or may not have noticed that there are a lot of people who don't seem to be able to figure out exactly what that looks like. There are a lot of people in our culture, there are a lot of families in our culture who seem to be struggling to figure out, what does it look like? What does it mean? How do I have a great family? Now, nobody looks out over the expanse of the beginning of their family and go, you know what? We're just hoping to have a slightly below average family. We're just hoping to have a family that just doesn't kill each other. We're hoping, I know on the way to church this morning that may have been the case, but you didn't think that from the beginning. We're just hoping to have a family that just kind of slides in under average. Nobody says that. But unfortunately, too often, that's what happens because many, many people don't know exactly what it means to have a great family. This morning, I want to take a few moments and share with you a couple of thoughts from an Old Testament passage that you may not have considered, a few thoughts about how to have a great family. So what I want you to do is turn to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth in your Bibles or your iPads or your smartphones, whatever you have with you. And once you turn there, the focus that we'll be in today will actually be in Ruth chapter 1. But you get turned there, and then I want you to look up at me because I want to share with you kind of the overall story of Ruth. What we're going to be looking at is really just a small, small portion of the story of Ruth, but you need to understand the overall story. Just in case you don't, you need to understand the overall story in order to understand the verses we'll be looking at. So once you get turned there, you just kind of set your Bible down or your phone or whatever and take a look at me, and I want to share with you a few thoughts from the story of Ruth, at least the overall storyline. Okay, so Ruth involves seven main characters. There are a few others, but seven main characters. And there is Elimelech is one character. He is the father, the patriarch. There is Naomi. She is the matriarch. There are their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi. And then there will come two ladies, Ruth and Orpah. Of course, the book is named after Ruth, but Ruth and Orpah will be the daughters-in-law. And there's one other main character, and that's a man named Boaz. Suffice it to say, he is a guy who's referred to as the kinsman redeemer. For your purposes at this moment, he is a relative of Elimelech and Naomi, and he is an important character in the story. The story begins when Elimelech and Naomi, who live in Israel, who live in northern Israel, when there is a famine and there are problems there, they travel down to an area called Moab. It's an interesting trip for them because the Israelites did not get play well with the Moabites. In fact, if you go all the way back into the Exodus in the Old Testament, the Moabites and the Israelites butted heads all the way through. So it is intriguing that Elimelech and his wife would travel to Moab. That is where they traveled with their sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They got down there and there was food and there were they could support their family. And their two sons found wives. More intriguing, their Moabite wives, which the Israelites really were not supposed to marry Moabites. But in the sovereignty of God, God took it and worked it out for his glory ultimately. So these two young men get married to these women, Orpah and Ruth. And about that time, Elimelech dies, Naomi's husband. So now Naomi is in Moab and she's a widow, but that's okay because both of her sons are alive and they're wives. And so she has family around her. But tragedy of tragedies, her two sons then die. And all that's left is her and her two daughters-in-law. And we'll see in the story of Ruth that her daughters-in-law loved her very much. And so Naomi figures that since her husband died and her two sons died, she has no chance of a future family or grandchildren anyway through them. She'll travel back home up to northern Israel. And as she gets ready to travel back, Orpah and Ruth cling on to her. And they say, "We want to go with you." And Naomi, who is pretty sensible, says, "Ladies, God bless you. I love you. Thank you for supporting me. Thank you for all you've done for me. But here's the problem. If we go back, and if right now I got married and had sons who would then turn around and marry you to continue your bloodline," that was kind of the Israelite tradition, and that is to continue the bloodline, to be sure there are children for Orpah and Ruth's dead husbands. She said, "Even if I had sons right now, they raised up and they married you, you would still not be able to have children. You need to go back to Moab, find the husbands, marry them, build a family. God's been bitter to me." In fact, Naomi shows back up in town and people start calling her Naomi. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara meant bitter. Well, in this exchange between Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, Orpah decides begrudgingly, Orpah decides she will go back to Moab, which she does. Ruth, however, in an exchange that many of us have actually heard used in weddings, in an exchange, Ruth says, essentially, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying with you to the day I die, and I will worship your God, and I will be..." And in fact, Ruth goes on to say, if I don't stay with you, may our God, your God, to whom I've committed my life, deal with me harshly. I'm going with you." And so Ruth goes with Naomi. They show back up in town. And here they are, just these two ladies, the woman and her daughter-in-law. And as they live there, they decide they've got to figure out a way to put some food on the table. And so Ruth goes out one day to basically pick up the leftover grain from some of the farmers who were bringing in the grain harvest. And so she would go behind the harvesters on just what they had dropped out. She would pick that up. And she went to the field of a man named Boaz. Unbeknownst to Ruth, Boaz was a relative of Elimelech. Boaz was an important man. Boaz was a wealthy man. And as she began to work in the fields, Boaz looked at her, beautiful young lady, and said, "Who is this lady?" The worker said, "Well, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. She's been working in the field all day, and she's trying to get some food for her mother-in-law." And Boaz goes over to Ruth, and he says, "Ruth, listen, from now on, don't go to anybody else's field but mine. I've told my men not to touch you. I've told my men not to bother you. And in fact, even when you get thirsty, you come over and get a drink of the water that I provide for my workers. We'll take care of you. We'll help you. You have no worries." And Ruth says, "Well, why in the world would you do this for me?" He said, "Because, you know, I've heard about what you've done for your mother-in-law, and it's such a fantastic act what you've done for her. I want to make sure to help take care of you." And so Ruth leaves, goes home, and Naomi sees all this grain she brings back. Naomi looks at Ruth and says, "Where'd you get all this?" And Ruth says, "Well, I was working in the field of a man named Boaz, and he helped me." And Naomi says, "Oh, I know Boaz. Not only is he a relative, but he's in line to be a kinsman redeemer." Pause there. Kinsman redeemer was a tradition. It was an effort to make sure that if a man died before he had children, that someone, a relative, could come along, marry his wife, and redeem that family. That is, have children kind of in his name and in the line of that man's name. And so it was just a tradition that was very common back in that day. And Boaz was in line to be one of those guys. Back to Naomi and Ruth's conversation. Naomi says, "Ruth, tomorrow, here's what I want you to do. I want you to show up." And she gives Ruth a process to go through. A process to essentially make herself, make Boaz know that she's available, if you will. And so the next day Ruth goes, she does what Naomi tells her. Boaz realizes what Ruth's doing. And Boaz says to Ruth, he said, "You know what? What you've done for me is even greater than what you've done for your mother. You could have gone after younger men. You could have sought to connect yourself with younger guys and better looking guys and the whole deal. But you've sought me, so I'm going to take care of you." And he does that. And the story goes on that ultimately Boaz offers the right of kinsman redeemer to a closer relative who refuses it. He can't marry Ruth or it messes up his own inheritance. Boaz ultimately marries Ruth. Toward the end of the book, Boaz and Ruth get married. They have a child who would eventually become the father, whose grandson would eventually become the father of King David. Now, that's pretty important, but what's even more important is David's lineage would ultimately become the lineage of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is often referred to as the Son of David. And so what looks like to here, just some happenstance, Ruth from Moabitess, Ruth coming from a far country, showing up, her family would ultimately be one of the most critical families in the history of civilization. If your family lineage produces Jesus, if your family lineage produces Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that means your family was critical to the existence of humanity. And how was it that in Ruth's case, there was such a powerful family influence? Well, in chapter 1 of Ruth, there are a few verses I want to take a look at, and I want to share with you two thoughts, just two thoughts about how to have a great family. Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not talking about a perfect family. I'm not talking about a family that never disagrees. I'm not talking about a family that never hollers at each other on the way to church. I'm not talking about a family that never has anything going on. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is what I would define as a great family. Two thoughts out of this story on how you can begin to have a great family. This won't give you every detail on what kind of meals to cook. This won't give you every detail on how to set up your schedules. This won't give you every detail on what kind of sports to be involved in or not involved in, what kind of activities to be involved in or not involved. This won't give you details on whether you should send your kids to a public school or a private school or a home school. This won't give you details on just exactly how you're to set up your family's home or where you're to live or any of that, but it will give you two foundational ideas. No, two foundational truths. Two necessary truths to having a great, great family. Listen, God gives us examples and directions on how to be a great family. And so the first thought on how to have a great family is this. You ready? The greatness of your family is generally proportionate to your trust in God. The greatness of your family is generally proportionate to your trust in God. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. This is picking up at the scene where Orpah and Ruth and Naomi are talking, and Naomi's heading back home, and she's trying to get Orpah and Ruth to go back to Moab. So that scene, which is a very emotional scene, chapter 1, verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, that is, Naomi says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Little g, a critical statement. Because Orpah isn't just going back to Moab. It's not just about a geographical location. It is about a spiritual idea. Orpah's return to Moab was less about geography and more about God. Orpah is going back to Moab. Now, I'm not trying to hack on Orpah. I'm just saying her commitment to go back to Moab, to Moab was an understanding that she was going back to the gods that she used to worship before being in Naomi's family. And so again, verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Translation, you're not going to make me go back. I will not go back. I'm going with you. In the same way that Orpah's trip was less about geography and more about her spiritual commitment to God. Watch this. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be. Now, how many of you have heard this in a wedding ceremony, this particular verse, right? Many times we, and I guess the principle behind it is true for marriage, but it was actually spoken first between a lady and her daughter-in-law. First time. And so she says again, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Orpah returned to Moab and her gods, little g, plural. Ruth says, I'm returning to your land, God, big G, singular. You see, for Ruth, it wasn't just about returning to a location. It was about following a God. And a big part of the reason she couldn't go back to Moab is she had, I believe, already given her life to God. She had been born again, so to speak. She was following a God who she believed was the God of the universe. I want to show you something. Later on in the story, in Ruth chapter 2, Ruth is asking Boaz at that point, why are you being so kind to me? Why are you being so good to me? And Boaz answers her in chapter 2 and verse 12. And Boaz says, in fact, I want to start in verse 11. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land to come to a people that you did not know before. And then he goes on, verse 12, and this is important. Watch this. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Listen, you ready? Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth, not only did you come back here, you came here to be under God's protection. Yes, you came back to be with Naomi, but mostly you came back to be with God. Yes, you came back and met me, but you wouldn't have known that because first and foremost, Ruth came back to worship God. Ladies and gentlemen, Ruth's success is not about her geography, it's about her worship. Ruth's success is not about her commitment to a particular location. It's about a commitment to an almighty God. The success of her family started when she said, I will be with the one who worships God. And I'm telling you, The success of your family is dependent and is generally proportionate to the level of your trust in God. There are many families out there who from the outside look like solid families. There are many families who we see day in and day out, sometimes week in and week out, who look like solid families from the outside. And too often something happens. One spouse leaves the other. I just talked to a very, very dear friend of mine several weeks ago who I've known for years and who lives down in South Georgia. A family who, in my mind, I would say is just a solid, solid family. I talked to him, and his wife has just left him after almost 30 years. And he's just crushed. Their children are almost grown. They can't figure out. And so often, families that we look at from the outside are just solid on the inside. They're crumbling. And when they crumble on the outside, we're so shocked. And the reality is, it probably could have been seen years earlier. See, when I was... When I was a little boy, my dad died 9 years ago last month. He died started prostate cancer and spread into his body, and he died about 9 years ago last month. It was about 2 years before he died that he finally stopped drinking. He was kind of a raging alcoholic most of his life, but he was what's called a functional alcoholic. And so as I grew up, this was just simply a part of my family. I was in seventh grade. I was 12 years old when my family and I moved to Warner Robins, Georgia. We moved from southern Indiana. I'm originally from East Tennessee. That's where all my family now is, other than my mom, my aunts and uncles and cousins. But we had lived for 6 years up in southern Indiana. When I was 12, we moved to Warner Robins, Georgia. And it was in the seventh grade that I first realized that my dad's drinking was causing a problem in our family. Some of this I've shared with Golden Acres folks, and they're familiar with it. But it's kind of relevant to what I'm sharing with you this morning. But from the outside, there was me. My sister was 3 years older than me. From the outside, my dad was a very functional alcoholic. He made a lot of money. He was a salesman. He traveled a lot. He made a lot of money. And from the outside, we had a good house. Mom, dad, brother, sister, or sister, brother, and we looked like a solid family. His alcoholism we kept very private. In fact, it wasn't until I went to college that anyone outside of my family and my friend circle even knew about my dad's alcoholism. And my bride now, she and I started dating in high school, and she didn't even find out about it until college. She just learned to hide things. Anyway, by the time I was in high school, we attended church fairly regularly. I even remember attending like some special revival services, and I would go to youth activities and youth camp. I wasn't saved until after high school. But I remember attending those things. I remember as a high school student, I played football, and I was involved in the track program. I remember my sophomore year, I was a pole vaulter on the track team in high school, and we won the state championship. And all this stuff said to most people on the outside, that's a good family. And in reality, on the inside, we were just kind of crumbling. My mom, just a godly, godly woman through it all. I remember sometimes getting up in the morning and coming out, and we had a recliner in our den, and she'd be there with a comforter wrapped around her, probably been up since 5 a.m. with her Bible and journal and all in there. So my mom's walked with the Lord for decades and decades. And so I remember coming up through high school, my sister, by the time she graduated high school, she was so ready to get out of the house. She moved out. My dad was so involved in his drinking that he could not see that my sister was beginning to develop a severe drug addiction, which would turn into a full-blown heroin addiction that would hound her for the rest of her life. She died when she was 37 years old. She died of lung cancer, something that we probably wasn't even related to the drug addiction, but it just crushed her body. She was a hairdresser. She worked in a salon. She was very talented. In fact, Paul Mitchell Products, I remember they came to her at one time. She was so gifted. She went and tried out to be on a traveling team, and they invited her to come and do hair shows with them and travel all over the country. She couldn't do it because of her addiction. She couldn't keep up the pace. She couldn't make the commitment. She would be late and miss things. And so all this was going on, and yet on the outside, most people would think, hey, that's a good, good family. Well, I have had people ask me, Pastor Johnny, you know, the family you grew up in and the experiences you had and the dysfunction that was there. And now your family seems to be solid and we're far, far from perfect, but God has been so gracious. You know, what's the difference? How do you come out of that household and have what you have? And I said, there's only one difference between me and a family that's falling apart. There's only one difference between my family and a family that's falling apart. There's only one difference between my family and a family that just can't make it. It is absolutely not my talent or my wife's talent or our abilities or anything we do. It is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. And so I have learned firsthand that my love for God, my trust in God, is going to be directly proportionate to how great my family is going to become. First thought. Second thought. You ready? Second. The greatness of your family is most often tied to your lifelong surrender to God. The greatness of your family is most often tied to your lifelong surrender to God. I'm not talking a month or a year or a decade. I'm talking about someone who has begun to walk with the Lord and moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And after a while, they look back and for decades, they've walked with the Lord. I've been by their bedsides. I've been by the bedsides of people who have walked with the Lord for decades. See their children gather around them. In some cases, children whose families are now walking with the Lord, grandchildren who are walking with the Lord. And so much of that is because a mom and a dad just walked with the Lord. They're not superstars. They're not celebrities. They just walked with the Lord for a life. And they see families that do that. I want to show you what I mean. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 17. Ruth is still speaking, all right? Ruth is still speaking to Naomi. Ruth says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Once again, remember, Ruth's commitment is less about geography and more about her love for God. And so she says, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Translation, "If anything but death parts me from you," which is really walking with God, "I will serve God until the day I die." This is Ruth's commitment. Yes, she's speaking it as a commitment to Naomi. But the reality is, underlying it all is her walk with God and her love for God. And I'm telling you, for the rest of her life, Ruth walked with God. And out of her family, God birthed a Savior. And I don't know how you define success for a family, but I'm going to tell you, even under the most narrow definition of great family, Ruth would fall into it. The greatness of your family is most often tied to your lifelong surrender to God. As Ruth declared her desire to stay with Naomi and to walk with her, she was declaring her desire to walk with Naomi's God. As Ruth declared her desire to step alongside Naomi, she was declaring her desire to step along with God. And I'm just wondering, in your case, can you look back and say, we've got a lot of things in our family and a lot of things in our lives. I'm not sure that this is absolutely the primary thing for our family. Listen, my family's been, as my kids have grown up, they've been involved in sports and activities and pageants and plays and all these things that we do and work. But the one thing we desired is to say for our children to understand, no matter what else happens, God is dominant. Jesus Christ is the Savior of this family. I'm going to tell you this. God is not a priority of your family. God is the foundational element of a great family. For someone to say, "I want to have a great family," and for God to be kind of a secondary issue. "I want to have a great family. God's kind of a secondary issue." It's like someone saying, "I want to be a neurosurgeon when I grow up. But I really don't want to take biology." I got to tell you, biology is not a secondary course in neurosurgery. It is a foundational idea. For someone to say, "I want to have a great family, but maybe God is kind of a secondary issue." For someone to say that is like a guy saying, "I want to grow up and be a great sprinter. I want to run fast and I want to win a gold medal, but I got to tell you, I'm not that fond of running." I got to tell you, being a sprinter, running is kind of foundational to that. I want to be a veterinarian. I don't really like animals, though. It's kind of foundational. I want to be a mathematician, but I do not want to take algebra. It's kind of foundational. I want to have a great family. God is the foundational element of your lives. Now, when you saw that I was preaching a message called How to Have a Great Family, I don't know if you thought I was going to give you a list of things to do, a list of things not to do. Folks, I don't know that much. But I will tell you this. You get this right. You get this part right. And all the other stuff will begin to, you can work that out later. But if you don't get this right, it doesn't matter what your list is. If you don't get this right, it doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't get this right. God gives us examples and direction on how to be a great family. And it involves the foundational worship of God. There was once a young lady who was asked by God, a lover of God, was asked by God to do some things in obedience that would not only be very difficult, but threatened to make her an outcast. To do some things in obedience to God that threatened to make people turn away from her. But she obeyed God anyway. And she ended up getting married to a man who also loved God. And this man was asked to take some steps of obedience that would make him somewhat of an outcast among his friend group. He was asked to take some steps that would make him, his friends probably turn on him. But he believed that obeying God was more critical. And these two got married and they began to walk with the Lord. And their marriage would produce several children. And they would be what I call a great family. And their names were Mary and Joseph. I don't know what your definition of a great family is, but whatever it is, they fall in it. Folks, it is foundational. These two things. The greatness of your family is generally proportionate to your trust in God. The greatness of your family is most often tied to your lifelong surrender to God. Where are you on this kind of this path? You say, Pastor, I'm young. I'm a teenager. I'm a kid. I want to give you a couple of thoughts, young people. If you wait until you're 30 years old to begin to do this, it's like waiting till you're 30 to begin to do math because you want to be a mathematician. It's awfully late. If you want to be a great mathematician, if you want to be some great athlete, you start training young, don't you? You start being good at math young, don't you? Young people, I'm going to tell you, you want to ultimately have a great family. It's probably something you can't even think about now. You don't have to think about it. All you have to think about is this. I want to begin to walk with God right now because whatever's ahead, I want it to be great. And if it's going to be great, it's going to involve my trust in God. Now, you may be one who says, Pastor, I think I've taken some missteps along the way. And I think I may have made some errors. And I just don't know what to do. I'll tell you what. It's not so important what you've done. It's important from here on out what you're going to do. And maybe you're a mom or a dad or even a grandparent. Even a grandparent who says, you know what, I may not have that long left and I'm not sure if I've taken many good steps before now, but from here on out, I will take the steps God leads me to help my family, my grandchildren, my children be as great a family as I can and great in my own household. I don't know where you are along that way, but it begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've never been born again, none of this is available to you at this point. None of it. But at the point where you confess your sin and turn to Christ and you are born again, you are opened up into a resource of God Himself. And maybe today's that day to begin that walk. Or maybe today's the day just to come and begin to seek the Lord and say, Lord, help me to know the directions I need to go because I want you to be the dominant person in my family. And maybe today's the day. You want to come and pray? You want to sit down with someone and pray? You want to come to this altar and pray? You want to come pray with your family? I'm going to pray. and then we're going to stand. And I want you to respond to whatever God's speaking to your heart today. Father, in Jesus' name, I'm asking you that we would obey. God, there are families. We look across our culture. And God, the family was your idea. God, we want great families here. God, help us not to wonder about a year or a decade, but help us to wonder about now. And Lord, help us not to be concerned about 3 years from now or 3 months, but now. Lord, what are you calling us to do right now in these moments? First steps. God, help us to obey you in these moments. For it's in Jesus' name. Won't you stand where you are? Would you come? Come if you're not even sure, you come talk to me. You're not even sure kind of where to go or what steps to take or what direction. You come. You come right now.
I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the